Alright. So, just from before, munus is a singular word, ministry or office. So there's only one office of Jesus, one ministry, but it has three aspects. It's like a gem, a single gem with three facets. It's a funny sounding gem actually, but anyway. The ministry of Jesus is truly a jewel. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Father, we stand before you here today because of Jesus. We believe your promise. We believe your promise that in Jesus we can be forgiven our sins. And that you have brought us to yourself to make us sons and daughters. That we are now loved and beautiful in your sight because of Jesus. Father, help us to face the truth about ourselves, the ugly truth about ourselves, because of the beautiful truth that comes from Jesus. Father, help us to see Jesus and be in awe of his great love for us. Amen. Have you ever really, really wanted something? You were desperate to get something. It could be a lovely new car or a house or a lovely new job, or perhaps a lovely new wife or husband. Or maybe you're just desperate for your old one. Or it may be that you have a yearning for a baby. I was thinking about, in English, the number of words that express wanting something very much. Words like desire, yearning, craving, and longing. I remember as a young man looking for a girlfriend and my various attempts to find a girl who would be interested in me. Sometimes they seemed more interested and my heart sung. And sometimes they just, you know, pushed me away and my heart stung. Have you had that feeling? Have you had your heart really ache for someone or something? I think the longing for a husband or wife is one of the most powerful longings we can have. And same with the longing for a child. But at times in human history, there have actually been yearnings even more powerful, even more basic. And the one I'm thinking of particularly this morning is the longing to be free. Consider this. Exactly 100 years after Abraham Lincoln, the great American president, announced the emancipation of every slave in America, Martin Luther King Jr., the descendant of slaves, addressed a crowd in Washington. And he engaged that longing to be free. This is what he said in that famous speech. 50 years ago, a great American, in whose symbolic shadow we stand today, signed the Emancipation Proclamation. This momentous decree came as a great beacon light of hope to millions of Negro slaves who had been seared in the flames of withering injustice. It came as a joyous daybreak to end the long night of their captivity. But 100 years later, the Negro still is not free. 100 years later, the life of the Negro is still sadly crippled by the manacles of segregation and the chains of discrimination. 100 years later, the Negro lives on a lonely island of poverty in the midst of a vast ocean of material prosperity. 100 years later, the Negro is still languishing in the corners of American society and finds himself an exile in his own land. King went on in his speech to paint a picture of the oppression, the ongoing captivity of African Americans at that time in August 1963. And history shows that his speech did resonate with the genuine griefs and the yearnings of black and all Americans. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the Red Hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the colour of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream that one day, right there in Alabama, little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls as brothers and sisters. And then it's interesting what he says next, I think. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted, and every hill and mountain shall be made low. The rough places will be made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. I'm hoping that even if you've never heard any part of Martin Luther King Jr.'s speech at Washington 50 years ago, you'll still be able to recognise those final words. They're a fairly good paraphrase of some of the words of the Bible. In fact, they're a quote from Luke chapter 3. The human longing for freedom is the most basic longing, I think. More powerful and profound even than a longing for a marriage partner or a child. And if that were not so, we would not send our sons and husbands and fathers, and these days, daughters, wives and mothers, to fight and die in wars to defend freedom. This human yearning for freedom is actually universal. It touches the lives of even citizens of a free country like America, and I respectfully think an even more free country, Australia. Because although we have a form of freedom in this land, you know, we have certain institutions, democracy, a free press, reasonable justice in our courts and so on, at the most profound level, we and all who share our human existence are not free. Martin Luther King Jr., in his quest for a significant improvement in the freedom of black Americans, searched for a blueprint for freedom. And in doing, he went back further even than the US Constitution. He dug down into the history of humankind and finally, I think, reached down to bedrock. He discovered the truth in the words about Jesus that he quotes from Luke chapter 3. As we understand freedom, as we yearn for freedom and seek it, we also need to dig down to that same foundation, to dig down to the rock, who is Jesus. And in particular, what he says in a sermon one Saturday in Nazareth. Jesus actually explains his own life's work in terms of freedom. Now, so if you turn with me to Luke chapter 4, this is the first sermon recorded in Luke's Gospel by Jesus. He has just experienced the temptations of the devil in chapter 3, and empowered by the Spirit, he comes into Galilee, and he goes into the synagogue on that Nazareth Saturday just like this one, and he preaches a sermon about freedom. And I actually think it's a programmatic sermon. It sets the whole tone of his ministry in Luke's Gospel. It's interesting, as Jesus goes about in Luke's Gospel, he uses terminology, at least in the Greek language that the New Testament's written in, of releasing people. He releases people from demons. He releases people from illness. He releases people from sin. Okay, we tend to think of forgiveness as not necessarily a release, but that's what the Greek terminology is about. So, a programmatic sermon. This is more than just any old incident in Luke's Gospel. This is bedrock, this sermon from Jesus. in Nazareth. Well, point one this morning. 1,500 years yearning for freedom. 1,500 years. I want to give you an overview now, fairly brief, probably about 10 minutes, of the Old Testament story from the time of Abram, which we talked about already, through to the time of Jesus. 1,500 years before Christ, the people of Israel did not have freedom. Abram indeed had a son called Isaac. He had himself twin boys, Jacob and Esau, and Jacob had 12 sons, and the family numbered 70. When, at the end of the book of Genesis, they go down to Egypt because there was a famine in the land that had been promised, the land of Canaan. So they go down to Egypt, and they stay there for 400 years. And in Egypt, there was lots of food. The family bred in Egypt. They became a great people. The promise to Abraham of many descendants was fulfilled in the beautiful land of Goshen in the Nile Delta in Egypt. There was lots of food. They became a great people, tens of hundreds of thousands of people. But instead of living in Egypt as free men and women, as they had originally been, now they were not free. These foreigners, these Hebrew foreigners, became a threat to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he made them into slaves. After years in bondage, suffering great hardship, God raised up a rescuer called Moses, a great leader. God brought terrible plagues on the Egyptians, gnats and flies and frogs and hail and so on. And finally, the final plague, the firstborn son of every Egyptian family was killed. That was enough for Pharaoh. He decided to cut his losses and he let the Israelites go free. This, you have to understand, was the most formative moment in the history of Israel, and it still is today for Jews. The nation, a great nation, living in Egypt as slaves, gained its freedom. It gained its identity. From then until now, Jews have always seen themselves as a privileged nation. The ones whom God rescued and set free from Egypt. God made it clear to the Israelites that they ought to guard and continue to enjoy that freedom. Moses led them out of Egypt and they met with God at Mount Sinai in the wilderness. And in a way, all the laws that were given to the people of Israel at Sinai were about enjoying freedom. But there was one law in particular that did this, and that was the law of Jubilee. So if you would turn now, if you would, back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 25. In the first 7 verses of Leviticus, which we didn't hear this morning, Moses talks about the land having its Sabbath rests. Every 7th year, you will let this land lie fallow. That's actually a good farming principle, isn't it? You don't just flog the land, you give it a rest once in every 7 years. But then he comes to the most important verses, verses 8 and following. I'm going to read again, verses 8 to 13. Count off 7 Sabbath years, 7 times 7 years, so that the 7 Sabbath years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land. Did you hear that? Liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you is to return to your family property and to your own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself, or harvest the untended vines, for it is a jubilee. It is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. In this year of jubilee, everyone is to return to their own property. The word jubilee in English is simply an anglicized form of a Hebrew word, Yovel. Yovel, jubilee. Very similar, apparently. Yovel means a ram's horn or a ram's horn trumpet. The thing that was actually blown on the Day of Atonement in the 50th year to announce freedom. And so the idea is that when Israel finally settles in the land, when that promise is fulfilled, the promise made to Abraham, they've become a great people, many descendants, now given a land, that on the 50th year, everyone and everything that had lost its freedom, or for whom freedom had in any way been compromised, in the 50th year, on the Day of Atonement, that thing or that person was to be set free again. The whole legal and social structure of Israelite society was to reflect that, and particularly, I think, the poignant verses 35 to 43, which speak, if you, we're not going to look at them now, about the kinds of circumstances where Israelites would fall into poverty and would sell themselves virtually as a slave to their brother Israelites. But the point was, not forever. They would be sold, if you like, for years, for up to 49 years, but in the 50th year they would be released. They might sell the land, the hereditary parcel of land. Obviously, wealth and prosperity and blessing focused on having a plot of land that you could farm, but you might be forced through, you know, some kind of calamity to sell that land to someone else, somebody who had a bit more money than you. But in the 50th year, the land returned to the family where it came from, so that Israel, in the centuries that followed, would continue to enjoy their birthright as free men and women enjoying the blessing of God. You can see the force of the whole idea, the logic of the whole idea. God had set these people free. He had released them from slavery in Egypt. And come what may, that freedom must be preserved. And so in the 50th year, the ram's horn trumpet would be sounded throughout the land. Freedom would be restored. Freedom would be respected. But do you think the people of privilege in Israel, the haves of Israelite society, would permit this? One of the great tragedies of Israelite history was that they did not. As far as we know, not once in all the years that Israel existed as an independent nation, not once was the year of Jubilee observed. This most basic law that was supposed to shape a whole nation's way of life, that was supposed to reflect their whole national identity as free people, that was designed to preserve the enjoyment of the very thing for which they had been rescued, was totally ignored. If you look up a concordance for the word Jubilee in your Old Testament, you know, a concordance lists every appearance of a word in your Old Testament Bible, you'll find that 21 references appear in the Old Testament to Jubilee. 20 are in Leviticus. 1 is in the book of Numbers. They're all in the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. They're all at the time when the law was given. Not once in all the rest of the history books, when the law was supposed to be being observed, once they'd actually settled in the land, not once, as far as we know, Jubilee was observed. Not only that, but it became clear from the history of Israelite society that the law was being ignored. Property over the centuries became accumulated, fairly rapidly actually, into the hands of the rich. The poor suffered more and more deprivation, more and more injustice. More and more they were sold into slavery, from which there was no release. And practically nothing was done to stop this. Eventually, God could stand it no longer. The poor had lost their liberty, and God had rescued them to enjoy that. And so, God's justice fell. He took liberty from the rich as well. When the Assyrians and the Babylonians came and destroyed the Israelite cities and took the people into captivity, it was mainly the ruling classes, the rich who were taken into bondage, into exile, into captivity in foreign lands, not the peasants. The poor had already lost their freedom. And so now the foreign invaders mostly allowed the poor to remain in the land. And it was the ruling classes who had enjoyed a kind of freedom at the expense of their brother Israelites who were taken into captivity. They were the ones who were imprisoned in foreign lands. They were the ones who bore the brunt of God's anger. Can you see then that the freedom that 1500 years BC the people were rescued to enjoy was never properly enjoyed? And so the history of Israel became a history of yearning, of craving, of longing. God's answer to these yearnings was to give the prophets. And the word of the prophets, Isaiah, is full of it. And it's there, right there in Isaiah chapter 61. We've got there in Isaiah 61 words spoken to encourage a people who are living in bondage to keep the hopes of people alive. Let me just find that for you. Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 7. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendour. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Strangers will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. And you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion. Instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. So you will inherit a double portion in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. Notice two things. First, the land. During Israel's history, the land had been accumulated into the hands of the rich. As I say, the ordinary people were not able to enjoy the prosperity, the freedom of that ancestral plot of land. But one day, that injustice, that bondage will come to an end. The land would be restored. Notice that in the prophet's mind, the critical issue in achieving this is overcoming sin. That is the strong emphasis in the prophecies. Have a look at Isaiah 61 verse 3. These broken-hearted captives, these mourning prisoners, grieving over the history of Israel and Israel's failure, would now be known as oaks of righteousness. It's again there in verse 7. Instead of shame, a double portion. Instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And then in verse 10, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. And then at the end of verse 11, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. And the theme continues into the next chapter. The point I'm trying to make is that on the one hand, Israel's history was a shameful one, because they were actually a sinful people. That meant they could not enjoy freedom. And so their history was a history of bondage. Ultimately, bondage to sin. And that infected all society and social relationships. And so the history of Israel was a history of yearning to be free. That's basically my biggest point this morning, you'll be pleased to hear. Israel's history, a history of yearning to be free. Now let's go to Luke chapter 4 and see what happens in this incredible sermon. Jesus stands up, or rather he sits down, to preach in the synagogue, and he proclaims I think for the first time in Israel's whole history, the Jubilee. We're told in Luke 4, verses 14 and 15, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and he begins to preach. He preaches at a time when the nation's political bondage is continuing. For hundreds of years, the people have been living literally in political chains. First the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Greeks, finally the Romans, who were the most ruthless of all, the most efficient of all. There was scarcely a break between them. Imagine this group of Jews that Jesus preaches to. Imagine how deep is their yearning. And this is what he preaches that Saturday morning. He stands up, he's given the scroll of the prophet. He turns to what we call chapter 61. He reads, and now I'm reading, let me read now from Luke chapter 4. There was a bit of a flick around our Bibles this morning. Luke chapter 4. Okay, I'm reading from verses 18 and following. Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And then he sits down and starts to expand this passage. And he tells them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. We're told in verse 15 that he preached in the synagogues and the people praised him. No wonder if this is, I think, a typical Jesus sermon. He's come to a people whose shoulders are slumped, their heads are low, their eyes for such a long time have been fixed to the ground. They are a people who hardly dare to hope. How this message of Jesus must have amazed them, shocked them and stirred them. And you get the sense that as we watch them in that synagogue that Saturday, these weary, oppressed people, these prisoners, begin to lift up their heads. And on their tear-stained faces are the faintest traces of wonder, the beginnings of hope. And yet on this particular Saturday and in this particular town, the sermon does not go down well. At first it seems quite good. Have a look at verse 22. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. But then, rather more ominously, hang on, they ask, isn't this Joseph's son? And then, well, I would think rather unexpectedly, in verses 24 to 30, Jesus gets stuck into them. Truly, I tell you, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, one of the Old Testament prophets, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Would you have expected Jesus to speak quite so brutally to the people of his hometown? It's not exactly Jesus, gentle, meek and mild, is it? But I think it's very much in the mould of the Old Testament prophets. It's very much in the style of John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, who's described to us in earlier chapters. Do you remember what John said to the people who came to him to be baptised? It was not encouraging. This is the sort of way John spoke to his crowd. You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? that the people John spoke to were quite pleasant about it. They wanted to know how they should change. They felt chastened and challenged. But not so the people of Nazareth. The real state of their hearts is seen in what they try to do to Jesus. They reject him. They reject the Jubilee message. There will be no hometown favours for this hometown boy. In fact, because he's from Nazareth, they really have it in for him. They try to grab him and throw him off the hill. And you even wonder whether there was sort of history there, whether there was some bad blood between Jesus and some others in the town. The point of the story is that when Jesus came to proclaim the Jubilee for the first time after 1500 years, the people are still caught up in the same problem as in the Old Testament, the rest of the Old Testament. The real slavery that they suffer from is not the Roman occupation or even the oppressions of the rich, but the enslavement of rebellion against God, the rejection of the plans of God. Jubilee has been sounded. The ram's horn has been blown. But the trumpet blast from Jesus' mouth is ignored. Unbelief is at the core of it. Sin is at the core of it. They don't want a new life. They don't want the liberty that Jesus proclaims. And yet, despite that, what Jesus said in his sermon was actually the truth. Which brings us to point three. Jesus brings freedom. People may reject it, but Jesus truly brings freedom. The people of Nazareth rejected it. But Jesus came to deal with the thing that enslaves humankind, the thing that through the ages has always caused all the problems. It is why white people oppress black people. It is why rich people oppress poor people. It is why men oppress women. It's the age-old problem of sin. And the way you deal with the problem is not just to deal with the symptoms. In the US, they passed civil liberty laws, and I don't suggest for a moment that those laws weren't a good idea, but the problems go far more deeper than surface observance. 50 years after Martin Luther King Jr., there is a profound sickness in American society. The mistrust and the hatred between black and white communities. The relationships profoundly broken. It's only if human beings can get free from the rebellion that we have against God that we can begin to enjoy true freedom. And Jesus' Nazareth sermon resonates with that truth. And I want to make another connection. The Jubilee announcement in ancient Israel was supposed to be made on the Day of Atonement. The day when Israel's sins were paid for by the sacrifice of animals by the high priest. Another indication from the earliest time that it was recognised in the law itself that the real problem was sin. That was always the problem. All bondage comes from sin. I could go on and talk about how Jesus deals with the bondage, how he, in his ministry, he goes around taking war up to Satan's minions. He releases people from satanic oppression, demon possession. He releases people from the symptoms of rebellion, illness and injury. But I want to focus on his work as a great high priest. On the Day of Atonement in ancient Israel, the high priest went into the most holy place in the temple to offer a sacrifice for the sins of Israel. And then he would take that blood and smear and sprinkle it on various places and things, and ultimately sprinkle it on the people. The people would come to the tabernacle, they would stand there, the men, the women, the children, and the priest would take the sacrificial blood and throw it, sprinkle it over the people. The sacrificial victim had been taken into the temple and had been sacrificed, bearing the guilt and the penalty of sin. It was a symbolic punishment. And then symbolically, the power of that sacrificial death was applied by sprinkling to the tabernacle, its furnishings, and of course the people themselves. And the people acknowledged their need for this by standing in front of the tabernacle. They submitted to the ministry of the high priest as he declared their need for cleansing They recognised their impurity, their sinfulness. They acknowledged their craving to be clean. They wanted to be friends with God, unhindered by guilt. But of course it never worked. The people continued to sin. They continued to wallow in slavery, which is why they oppressed and beat up on each other, and why Jubilee was never actually celebrated. They were willingly embracing sin. They were delighting in sin. The blood of rams and goats merely symbolised the need for cleansing, but did not actually achieve it. It was not until the death of Jesus, our great high priest, the almighty Son of God, that we had an adequate sacrifice, a human life, lived perfectly without sin, sacrificed in the place of sinners. That is when the true power of cleansing was released. And you see that power in the ministry of Jesus as he releases people from various effects of sin, as I've said, the demon-possessed, the blind, the lame, the bleeding. Social outcasts like tax collectors and prostitutes, you know, gathering them in, eating dinner with them, accepting them and washing away their shame, all by the power of his sacrificial death. And you can see the yearning of those people's hearts for healing when they came to him for help, confessing their need, asking for forgiveness, and turning their backs on their former life to follow him. I want to ask you this morning, how have you responded now the ram's horn has been blown? What is your attitude to true freedom? Do you truly want to be released from sin? Are you willing to accept the ministry of the great high priest? Do you believe that Jubilee has come? Because that's what the gospel is. It's a declaration that liberty is possible, that freedom has come. Our Christian lives actually consist of us learning to enjoy our freedom from sin, putting behind us thoughtlessness and selfishness, behaviours and attitudes that hurt each other, embracing things like gratitude and love, and of course above everything, a desire to please Christ. As the Anglican prayer book puts it, serving Jesus is perfect freedom. And that will look like a life that encourages human joy in all its facets. You will be an agent of freedom and joy and liberty in others. You won't be a censorious person. You won't be a scolding person. You won't be a person who regulates and beats up on other people. You will be a person who wants others to enjoy release and liberty and freedom. Indeed, joy in Christ. Joy in all its facets. In ancient Israel, Jubilee was intended to release people to enjoy their birthright as servants of God, each family living in peace on their own land, enjoying the riches of God's grace. In our case, it will involve the church helping others to enjoy wholeness in all its aspects. And so you as a Christian community, you as a church, when people's hearts are wounded, that you would offer them healing. When people are confused, that you would offer them guidance. When people are overwhelmed by life, that you would reach out to them and help through the gospel to sustain them. When people's relationships are broken, that you would offer them reconciliation. When people are oppressed and trapped in various ways, that you would be agents of liberation. I want to remind you this morning as a church of your vocation, your calling from God, as you influence others and woo others to enjoy freedom from sin, freedom serving Christ. I think every one of you as a Christian is a leader. My definition of a leader is somebody who takes the initiative to influence others to enjoy and fulfill their vocation as servants of Christ, somebody who takes the initiative to influence others to enjoy their vocation as servants of Christ. Each one of you can have that ministry. You can speak the word of the gospel, the word of jubilee, of liberty from sin, into the lives of family and strangers and friends, proclaiming release to people who are groaning under the weight of sin and fear of judgment. Not wagging your finger at them and berating them, but rather winsomely, attractively announcing human wholeness so that they might also flourish as human beings, enjoying the human dignity that is the birthright of God's children. Your gospel preaching as a church is not asking people to give up anything. You're not asking them to give up anything but bondage and disgrace and guilt and ruin. And you mustn't flinch from tender and tenacious ministry, a ministry of compassion. We need to live as free women and free men, children of God, enjoying our birthright. The ram's horn has been blown. Jubilee freedom has come, and we need to sound that same horn for others. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Father, we pray for the calling of this church, agents of the gospel, agents of liberty, releasing people by the power of your spirit and gospel, releasing people from burdens, from guilt, from ruin, from despair, and bringing them into the kingdom of your beloved Son, the one whom you delight in. We pray, Father, for each other this morning, that we would be prophets of liberty, speaking words of release in the gospel wherever we go, and living ourselves free from sin. Amen. Amen.